Genesis chapter 38. If you are familiar with the book of Genesis, you recognize that Genesis chapter 38 is a rather awkward chapter that we find in the middle of the account of Joseph. And we are focusing on Joseph, his life, things God did through him, and so on. But as we are going along in the study of the life of Joseph, we come to Genesis chapter 38. Don't sit there and read through it. You can do that later. But as I came to this chapter, I was talking to Paula and says, I was really tempted to just skip this. And if you're following, I normally look at two or three studies. We're doing the life of Joseph. Well, there's all kinds of stuff you can find written about the life of Joseph, you know, in various studies and things. And I've been kind of following an outline, if you will, from Swindoll and his study of the life of Joseph, and just very loosely following that in some ways. But you get to this part, you just deal with he's Joseph has gone down to Egypt, you know, and then we've got chapter 38, and Swindoll doesn't even mention chapter 38. Doesn't even mention it. Just skips it totally. And, you know, my immediate reaction, well, if that's good enough for Swindoll, it's good enough for us. But then I said, no, I'm not going to skip it. So we'll go through it rather quickly here and then move on. I'm just playing for time here. So we, it's an interesting chapter. We'll go through it quickly and then we'll move on. It's the record of what went on in the life of Judah and Tamar. And I should tell you, listen closely because there will be a test on this next Sunday. So listen closely. Some of you need to listen more closely than others. But we'll go through it very quickly, and then we'll move on to Joseph. Judah was one of the brothers of Joseph, born to Jacob by Leah. So Judah is one of Joseph's brothers. Tamar, you have to listen and listen closely. Tamar married one of the sons of Judah. Remember, Judah's the brother of Joseph. So Tamar married one of the sons of Judah. We don't know much more about Tamar than just that. She's probably a Canaanite woman, but we don't even know that for certain. There were three women in the Bible who had the name Tamar. Two of them were from the family of David, and then there is this one here in Genesis chapter 38. Being the son of Judah and the nephew of Joseph, we are told that the son of Judah, the nephew of Joseph, was so evil that the Lord took his life. Now, we're not told much more about him than that. He's just so evil, the Lord takes his life. Tamar, the wife of Tamar has died, the Lord took his life. Tamar was then given to another son of Judah, Onan, for the purpose of bearing a child who would then be considered the child of since died without an heir. The second son, Onan, did not want to do that, since any child born would not be considered to be his, but rather an heir of The Lord considered his actions to be evil, so verse 10 tells us that the Lord took his life as well. Judah had a third son, Shelah, who was then supposed to fulfill his obligation to raise up a child through Tamar to be considered the heir of his oldest brother, but Judah refused to give his third son to Tamar, seeing that two of his sons, and Onan, had already died as husbands of Tamar, which left Tamar childless, and thus no heir for Y'all are following this, right? To make a long story a little shorter, Tamar, the woman who had been with two of Judah's sons, disguises herself as a prostitute who bears twins after she became pregnant through Judah, her father-in-law. It is through the line of Judah and Perez, one of the sons born to Judah through Tamar, that the Messiah comes. The account does not add to the record concerning Joseph in any significant way. That's probably why Swindoll skips it. So that's all we'll say about that. It does reveal the ongoing corruption and deception that seems to have been a part of the extended family of Joseph. And it also maintains the line of Judah and Perez through whom the Messiah would come, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus, the Messiah, is from the line of Perez and is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's chapter 38 in a nutshell. If you want to read it later, you're welcome to do that. Please do not sit there and read it now because we're moving on. Okay? It's an interesting chapter. And I think it basically just points out the fact of the ongoing corruption and deception that was a part of Joseph's extended family. Again, there are some lessons perhaps for us to learn from that. We don't have to have the perfect background to be used of God. And it also shows the line of the Messiah coming from Judah through Perez and so on. So, which brings us to chapter 39. Aren't you glad we're in chapter 39? Chapter 39, Genesis. We are told that Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there, and we're told, and the Lord was with him. The first phrase of verse 2 in chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there, and the Lord was with Joseph. This is the first time this phrase is used in the text with regard to Joseph. At least I believe that's true. I believe it's the first time this phrase is used with regard to Joseph. But from this point on, it is used several times. People who study such things tell us that much of what we find in the Old Testament was probably passed down from one generation to another through oral tradition. They were stories, historical accounts, but told in story form around the campfire or perhaps at other times in more formal teaching settings. But they were passed down through oral repetition. That doesn't mean that they are not accurate in all they say. We talked about this a little bit at men's group yesterday. Just because something is passed down orally does not mean it can't be accurate anymore. That's not true. That may be true in our culture today because we don't memorize things. But in many other cultures in the world, in years past and even today, memorization is what they do. And so just because it was passed down through oral repetition does not mean it's not accurate. So we need to make that point and make it strongly. But can you imagine the storyteller with a group sitting around listening to every word intently, going through the account of Joseph's life with one bad thing leading to another, and then hearing that when he gets to the house of Potiphar in Egypt as a slave, underscore that, as a slave, we are told the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. This smacks of some of the same dilemma Gideon experienced. And forgive me for repeating some of the stuff that we dealt with yesterday in men's group, but it is very similar in this sense. We've been focusing on Gideon on our Saturday morning men's study for the past 2 weeks. And when we are first introduced to Gideon, one of the judges of Israel, when we are first introduced to Gideon, what is he doing? He's threshing grain in a wine press. Now, for most of us here, we've never threshed grain. And for most of us here, we've never been in a wine press or anything associated with a wine press. So that really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning for us when we read that story that Gideon is threshing grain, and where is he doing it? He's doing it in a wine press, and he's just there doing what he's doing, and we're told an angel of the Lord, it may be a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God incarnate. It may be an angel in the true sense of how we think of angels. We don't know for certain on that. But this messenger, this heavenly messenger, appears to Gideon. He's threshing grain in a wine press, and this heavenly messenger appears to him, and he says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And if you know anything about the book of Judges, the people of Israel at that time were being hassled and defeated by the Midianites and others, but they're always fighting, always having to bow to these other folks, and the Midianites, particularly at this time when Gideon is there, they come in with a scorched earth policy, meaning when they conquer you, they not only conquer you, but they destroy everything you have, everything, to try to force you into submission to them. That's what was happening in Israel at the time, at least where Gideon was, that part of Gideon. And this angel, this heavenly messenger, appears to him and greets him with, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And what's Gideon's response? If the Lord is with us, why are these terrible things happening to us? If the Lord is with us, why am I threshing grain in a wine press? And the reason he was threshing grain in the wine press is because he was hiding from the Midianites. I got to try to do something where they won't find me. So, yet I'm a valiant. Why am I? If the Lord is with me and I'm a valiant warrior, why are all of these terrible things happening to us? It was a legitimate question for Gideon to ask. It could have been a legitimate question for someone to ask the one telling the story of Joseph. It's a question that we might ask at times in our own lives. If you're truly with me, Lord, then why am I in this situation? Why is my life such a mess? Why am I struggling so? There's a change that is taking place here. There's a turn in the story. We have seen that the Lord was guiding in the life of Joseph from the time we were introduced to him. But we see that, again, because we look back. And we know how the story progresses, and we know how it ends, and so on. So we can say God was leading him to where he needed to go. Joseph wasn't aware of that at the time. He didn't know those things. We look back and say, "Hooray, Joseph, look at how God used him." Well, he didn't know that. He just went from one trying spot to another. But the things that could have been considered as circumstance before, both good and bad, are now given a direction, a purpose, a meaning, because we have this statement, "The Lord was with him." The Lord was with him. Again, I think this is the first time that phrase is used with regard to Joseph in this accounting. The Lord was with him. He's far from home. He is a slave in Egypt. His brothers have tried to kill him. His father thinks he is dead. Now again, if I'm the storyteller, and we're all sitting around the campfire, or maybe we're in a more formal teaching situation, something akin to this, and we're going through all the stuff we've gone through in the life of Joseph, and I'm telling the story, and you've not heard that before, maybe it's new to you, and you hear these things going on, again, what? He's aided by his brothers. They tried to kill him. His father thinks he's dead. But then I, as the storyteller, say, "But the Lord was with him." And what are you going to think? Yeah, sure. There's a change that's taking place here. The account takes a turn. Joseph is not purchased by just anyone down at the local slave market. He's purchased by Potiphar. Potiphar, we are told, is an Egyptian. Isn't it interesting? Verse 1 says that he was an Egyptian, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. It's pointed out to us that he is an Egyptian. That seems rather strange to us for that to be pointed out, since he's in Egypt. But remember, Egypt was one of the most dominant cultures of the known world for hundreds of years, perhaps longer than that. There would have been people in Egypt from many different places. Joseph could have been purchased by anyone and then simply disappeared into the unknown pages of history. But no, this is Joseph. And the Lord was with him. Potiphar is the captain of the bodyguard whose sole purpose is to protect Pharaoh. You think that was just by chance? No, the Lord was with him. Potiphar rubs shoulders with all the important people in the administration of the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time. This was not a chance occurrence. This was not mere circumstance. This was orchestrated by God. And over time, we don't know how much time, but over time, Potiphar recognizes the uniqueness of his new slave. He sees in Joseph someone with great potential and someone he could trust. Exactly why these things were evident, we're not told, but the Lord was with him, and Potiphar recognized it. Verses 2 through 5, Genesis 39, and the Lord was with Joseph, again, so he became a successful man, he being Joseph, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, Potiphar. Now his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him, Joseph, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, note that, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Potiphar's putting all this stuff into Joseph's charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Potiphar is no dummy. He certainly worshipped a pagan god of Egypt, but he could see that the Lord's hand was upon this young man that he had purchased as a slave. Verse 14 indicates that they knew that Joseph was a Hebrew and therefore knew a god that was not the god of the Egyptians. Joseph served a different god. Joseph's god seemed to bring prosperity to everything he did. So Potiphar, not being a dummy, says, whoa, this guy's God is blessing him in everything he does. Let's put Joseph in charge of all that I own. Let's just make him the boss. Under me, he answers to me, yes. But after that, he's in charge. The implication from what we just read is clearly that Potiphar was a wealthy man with a large estate. He recognizes the abilities of Joseph and the fact that Joseph's God blessed all he did. There's something to be learned of that. And if you're the storyteller telling the story, and this is new to people, some had heard it before, some knew it just like you know it, but there were probably some there who had never heard this before. Whoa, what's happening now? What's going to happen next? And a good storyteller would stop at times, and hopefully we still do this today, stop at times and say, okay, what can we learn? What lessons are there to be learned from this situation? That's something parents and grandparents need to do with their children and grandchildren. When you're going through the things of life, occasionally look at something and say, what lesson can we learn from that? What's God trying to teach us through that, whatever it is? What can we learn? There's something to be learned here. And Joseph is in charge. Whatever Joseph touches just seems to go well because the Lord is with him. What lesson is to be learned? And it's not that God has promised earthly prosperity to all who trust in him. That is not the point to be made because it's not true. But not everyone might agree with your faith. They may not worship the one true God. They may think that's all a bunch of nonsense. They may belittle you for your faith. But they can see how God works in your life. That's something they cannot deny. Though they may not agree, they have eyes that see. They see how you handle the things of life, including what God has given to you in an earthly sense, but also how you handle the many other things that you do in life. Do they see in your actions the reality of the God you serve? What do they see about God? What do they learn about God when they look at you and when they look at me? Picture the scene as Potiphar enters the room. Everyone who is anyone in Egypt knows who he is. At his side is a young man. Perhaps there had been talk about this marvelous new slave that everyone had heard about but knew so little about. It would have been obvious to most that he was not an Egyptian. They could tell just his appearance, his mannerisms, etc. We are also told that he was handsome in form and appearance. His good looks and muscular build would have attracted attention. People would have wondered where he'd come from and how he had come to Potiphar. He had the casual walk of a young man with confidence and poise. Wherever Potiphar goes, Joseph follows. Joseph is his personal servant. Even though they were slave and master, they did not look the part. The confidence Potiphar had in Joseph was unique and admirable. It was obvious that Potiphar had developed a liking for the young man, and Joseph looked to his master with admiration. From being thrown into the pit and then sold as a slave, Joseph had come a long ways. And we are told the Lord was with him. But things were about to change again. You know the story. Put yourself in the place of not knowing the story. Now it's going to happen. Now it's going to happen. There's a new player who enters the story. We don't know her name, but we know something of her character. She is the wife of Potiphar. Verse 7, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." The updated version of that would be, "Come have sex with me." The text states it pretty bluntly. She's trying to seduce a good-looking young man who she has absolute power over. It is a relationship that she is looking for. She's attempting to seduce him into that. The next few verses tell Joseph resisted and refused invitations she made to him repeatedly. Two reasons are given for his refusals. Verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me." What's the next thing? "Except you." Except you. "Because you are his wife. How could I then do this great evil and sin against God?" Two reasons he gives for his refusal. He's loyal to his master and he is loyal to his God. Here is a young man who respects the authority of those over him, be they man or God. And I believe this is the first place. Again, I may be wrong, but I think this is correct. I believe this is the first place in the record of the life of Joseph when his commitment to God is mentioned specifically. He had been the victim at times in the relationship with his brothers. He had been loyal to his father. Certainly, he had been given spiritual, religious training in his home and in other settings. Certainly, he had that. He had been given those things. But this is the first time, I believe, when his faith is being put to the test outside the family saying, albeit his family was a dysfunctional group, and we've detailed that to some extent. But I think this is the first time where it mentions that God is really someone that he is specifically dependent upon. He is given an open invitation to do something on the basis of his choice. Dad is no longer around. The brothers are no longer around. I don't have to be obedient to Dad, and I don't have to do anything that might stir up my brothers anymore. I am on my own here, totally and absolutely on my own, except for the fact that what? The Lord is with him. And here he has this choice to make. We'll put it that way. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But it is simply based upon his decision, his willingness to participate. But what does he say? How does he respond? He says no. He says no, because it was the right thing to do. He called it for what it was, a great evil, a wicked thing, a sin against man and against God. He did not fumble around to make a decision. He didn't flirt with trouble. He didn't look for an excuse. He didn't play along. He just said no. He didn't apologize for saying no. He didn't worry about hurting her feelings or wonder if he would regret it the next day. Or what might she tell Potiphar and I might get in trouble. He didn't worry about it at this point. He knew what was the right thing to do. Did it. He did what was right. There was not even a question to be considered. There's a lesson here. There's a lesson. When we know what God has told us concerning a certain matter, we are committed to being obedient to him. Many of the choices we are confronted with in life are not in reality choices at all. The decision has already been made for us. The question is, who will we follow? The ways of man and the world, or the ways of God? Joseph chose the right thing because he knew what the right thing was. It was not even a choice for him. He just lived up to what God had told him. But even though he did the right thing, the story does not end there. Verse 11, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And she caught him, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he, being Potiphar, has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me, Joseph, he came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home, until Potiphar comes home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave, whom you brought to us, came in to me to make sport of me. Isn't it interesting how often we find people to blame things on? This is obviously your fault, Potiphar. The Hebrew slave whom you brought him into our house. It's your fault. Remember Adam and Eve? Adam, did you? No, it was the woman. The woman what? That you gave me. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. The decision was a non-decision for Joseph. Verse 10 says that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. He did not have to make up his mind when confronted by a seductive woman. He knew what was right. He already knew that, and he did what he knew was right. And then he ran away lest he be tempted. Are you listening, folks? There's a lesson there. There's a lesson there. Just say no. How many times have we heard that? We don't hear it nearly as much today as we did just a few years ago, because now nobody knows what no means even. You know, we have some, I won't go there. Just say no, but then take action to remove yourself from the temptation, lest you be tempted. The men here can relate to this story more than the women can. Here's a woman who is presenting herself to you. A young man, the normal process of growing up. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he's a young man. Obviously handsome. We're told he's handsome. He's good looking. He's strong. He's a real physical specimen, desirable to this woman. And there she is, just presenting herself to me, and it was not even a choice. No. No. But he fled. No. But remove yourself from the situation lest you be tempted. Lest you be tempted. Though we trust in God, we strive for obedience and submission to Him, we must remember that we are human and as such we are vulnerable. Get away as quickly as you can. But just because you do what is right does not necessarily mean that you will be rewarded for it in this life. Joseph lived in a culture not so much different from our own in some ways. I've referred to this before. I will refer to it again. It was Mark Twain who said, "There's nothing harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. There's nothing harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And English playwright William Congreve, 1697, in a play that he wrote, made this statement: "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." In a world where right is often called wrong and wrong is often called right, where darkness is substituted for light and light for darkness, and when someone who did wrong can twist things to make it look like you are the bad guy when you have done the right thing, you may be punished. As we've often said, life is not always fair. So Joseph, having done what he should have done, is falsely accused. Verse 19. "Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned." His anger burned. Potiphar comes home to hear his wife make accusations against Joseph, the slave he has trusted. And she even has the evidence to prove it, supposedly. "Here's his cloak." There's no right to a defense in Egypt when you are a slave. There's no due process when it is the wife who makes the accusations against you. Joseph is put into prison. But notice what verse 21 says. "But the Lord was with him." Again, we have that statement. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him." The Lord was with him. Such a crime as Joseph was accused of would normally have called for his immediate execution. The fact that he was a foreigner, verse 14, verse 17, both tell us this is a Hebrew slave. The fact that he is a Hebrew slave only solidifies the matter. He should be executed, but he's not executed. He's put in prison. This might say something about the fact that Potiphar knew more about his wife than he lets on. It could also show that Potiphar didn't want Joseph to die. He just liked the guy and didn't want to have him killed, so it was prison where he went. But it was not just any prison. Again, that's significant. And the story is being told. They're throwing him in a prison. Well, he was just in the pit. Now they're throwing him in a prison. Okay? But it's not just any prison. It is the prison where the king's prisoners are confined. Verse 20. He was in prison, but it was with others who were there because of offenses they had committed against those of the upper class, including Pharaoh. And if you're listening to the story, you're thinking, that may be significant. God is at work. The listeners, as the story is being told, are leaning forward with great anticipation, great attention, as they're wondering, what might happen next? He's in the prison now. What's going to happen? Again, Joseph is in the pit, but it's not just any pit. And as Potiphar has recognized something special in this young man, so now does the chief jailer. Verse 21 says, and he found favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Verses 22, 23. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The situation in the prison is not so much different in some ways from what Joseph had experienced in the house of Potiphar. Even as Potiphar, could tell there was something different about this young man because the Lord was with him. Because of his faithfulness to God, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Because of his faithfulness to God, he lost his status. Yeah, how's that for being faithful? Why am I threshing wheat in this wine press if I'm a valiant warrior? Because of his faithfulness to God, he loses his status. He loses his freedom. He loses his reputation. He appears to the world to be a ruined man. But again, we are told the Lord was with him, and the Lord blesses those who are obedient to him. There may be twists and turns in life. There may be difficult things we are called to deal with, even as Joseph has been. But God uses those times to get us to the place he wants us to be. We know that looking back. Things don't always work out the way we would like them to. But we are called. We said this last week and I think before. We are called. It is God's purpose for his creation, including us, to serve and glorify him. That is our purpose. The rest is detail. And he is even sovereign over them, the details. God saved Joseph when in the pit because he had a purpose for him. He can save him from the prison as well. And the storyteller says, I think I hear your mom calling you. Y'all come back tomorrow and we'll finish the story. Except for if you're in church here, about 3 or 4 weeks, we may finish the story. Lessons to be learned from the life of, very, very familiar to most of us. Very familiar. But they still apply. They still apply today. The lessons apply to us. Father, we thank you for the record we have of the way you have worked in the lives of those who have gone before us. We thank you for that. We praise you for being a great God. And Father, as we've said before while in this study, there are probably some here this morning who know what it is to be in the pit. Maybe some are in that situation right now due to whatever's going on in their lives. But we know that you are with us and you will work those things to your good. We don't understand how that's going to happen a lot of the time, but Father, we trust in you. And I would lift before in a very special way those who are truly struggling with faith issues today. Maybe some here. Because things haven't worked out the way we thought they would or should. Father, help us to be strong in our faith. And we are here today, sitting here in the comfort of a nice place to just sit and listen. Take a little nap if you're John Peterson. Sorry, shouldn't pick on John. But Father, we all know what it is to hurt at times. And what would happen if our world was just turned upside down all of a sudden? And it could happen to any one of us anytime. We are vulnerable. Would we remain faithful? Because we know that even in the pit or the prison, you are there with us. We would all like to think we would go through those times of challenge and just come out stronger and better for it at the end. Some of the folks here have had situations like that. And Father, we praise you that you can use those times to build us, strengthen us. But Father, there are others who get into those kinds of times and just never recover. I don't know, Father. I don't know what makes the difference in a lot of cases. But I pray that you would help us to remain faithful as we follow you day by day, step by step. Father, help us to remain strong in our faith. We look around us in the world we're a part of today, and we recognize, I think it has been brought home to us again in some pretty practical ways, that things can change very, very quickly. Our comforts can be taken from us very, very quickly. Our health can be taken from us very, very quickly. And any number of things can happen. Father, we pray they wouldn't. But we also recognize that our brothers and sisters in Ukraine probably never thought they'd be going through what they're going through today. And we could mention many other places in the world where to be a Christian means you walk around with a target on your back in a very practical, literal sense sometimes. But Father, help us to be strong, that others may see and glorify God. We thank you. We thank you for your blessing. We pray for your continued blessing, your continued provision. We pray for your patience with us. We thank you for your love. We do praise you in the name of Jesus.